Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John chapter 18. John chapter 18. This particular section of Scripture that we're going to consider in John chapter 18 may be an ambitious enterprise, but hopefully we can take it up in one sitting. Verses 12 through 27. 12 through 27. To whom save thee? Who canst atone for sin alone but Christ? And in a certain sense, we are reminded of that as we come to this section of John's Gospel. The whole purpose for which he writes is that we would flee in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our confidence would not be in our works, our pains, our righteousness, but His alone. And so we come to this wonderful text of Scripture, John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank You for an all-sufficient Savior. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the revealer of God and the redeemer of sinners. We thank You, Lord God, that His works, His words, His life are the very purpose and will for which You have sent Him. And that, Father, He completed the work which You sent Him to do, the work which has saved our souls. Oh, Father, let us, as we come to this section of Scripture, will You instruct and teach our hearts, and may You cause us, as we walk to the cross through the inspired narrative, see more and more of the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Roman court and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again. And immediately a cock crowed. Keeping a sovereignly scheduled appointment, committed to carry out the Father's saving purpose by drinking the cup of wrath which the Father has given him, Jesus has allowed himself to come into the hands of the Roman cohort and the Jewish officers. He is now seized and shackled, arrested and bound. And we are told in verse 13 that the captive Christ is led to Annas first. We're given a description of him, that he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Both names are mentioned. It is a diabolic duo. It is a corrupted and evil priesthood to which Jesus himself is taken. Those two names, Annas and Caiaphas, appear together four times in the New Testament. Luke tells us when the ministry of John the Baptist began in Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. That same Luke records in the historical account of the early church in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, that Annas, the high priest, was there, as well as Caiaphas. It is a very interesting personalities. Caiaphas, we're told at the very end of verse 13 here, was the high priest that year. He was the official high priest. He was the Roman sanctioned high priest. As you understand from the Old Testament, a high priest appointed would serve for life. But when the Romans took over Palestine, the high priest did not serve at their own pleasure. They served at the pleasure of Rome. Annas had been the officially recognized high priest from AD 6 to AD 15 when he was deposed, removed from his position of power by Valerius Gratus, who was a predecessor to Pilate. Valerius Gratus did not like Annas. He found him a contemptible man and he removed him in AD 15. Only 3 years later, that same Valerius Gratus appointed to the high priesthood Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas. As far as the Jews were concerned, the priestly power still rested with Annas. Even though the Romans had removed him, as far as they were concerned, God had not. And so we have this kind of dual priesthood that appears to us in John's gospel. John himself is very observant of those things. We would call Annas the high priest emeritus. He is the true power broker behind everything that's going on. In fact, so powerful indeed was his influence that five of his sons served as high priests after him, and in this case, one of his sons-in-law. His influence was felt from before the ministry of Christ, even into the time of the ministry of the church. He was the de facto high priest. Caiaphas was the officially recognized one. And because he carried some weight, evidently the great weight, it was evidently prearranged that an arrested Jesus would be brought before Annas first. A prearranged, probably as we shall see, informal hearing, not a formal gathering of the Sanhedrin. In fact, it's only John that records this meeting with Annas. All the other gospel writers go to the second Jewish proceeding, which is before the formal gathering of the Sanhedrin. This is more of an informal gathering. It appears it took place in the house or the residence of Annas. John notes this one and he leaves the other one to go. Maybe because of what he says in verse 14. Not only is this a diabolical duo, but they are engaged in a diabolical purpose. We are reminded of something that I'm sure most of us have not forgotten from reading it earlier in chapter 11. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. The high priest had already determined the death of Jesus as far as John is concerned. The Sanhedrin hearing, as well as this hearing, is fundamentally a sham. The verdict and the sentence have already been determined. And that's the context in which we come to this account. Jesus arrested, Jesus appearing before Annas, and Jesus already determined in the mind of the Jewish authorities that he is expendable to death. I want us to look now upon these verses that follow. As I read them, maybe you might have kept it in mind that we really have two things going on here, which John breaks up. It is the denial of Christ by Peter. It's broken up by the hearing, the trial, the appearance of Jesus before Annas. In this biased and hostile scene, John puts forth for us an incredible contrast here. A dramatic contrast wherein Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. It is a contrast which John himself brings to our minds so that we might see more and more the glory of Jesus Christ. It is the contrast between the failure of a follower and the faithfulness of the Master. It gives us a picture of the frailty of men, and it gives us a picture of the faithfulness of the Son. As his arrest scene was bracketed by the betrayal of Judas and the impulsiveness of Peter, now this appearance before Annas is bracketed by the failure of what is arguably his most fervent and zealous disciple, Peter. It is again that the diamond might be set in the rough, the diamond of the glory and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an account which we're pretty familiar with, but indeed John records it in a unique way for us, and so let us consider it. I'm going to follow the course of the narrative. There's actually two trials going on here. One is the informal appearance before Annas. The other one is the informal appearance of Peter before that gathered company around the fire. So I begin with verses 15 and 18, what I call Peter faltering. It starts out well, doesn't it? Not with Peter faltering, but with Peter following Christ. That's the way it opens. How encouraging it seems to be after that arrest scene, which was so traumatic, and in which he himself was told to put the sword back in its sheath. Simon Peter is following Jesus. He didn't break fully. He didn't break completely. For all his faults and for his eventual failure, Peter loved Jesus. And it's a loving anxiety that most likely, John again does not dwell on the emotions or the mental state of Peter through any of this, nor of Jesus. But it is most likely a loving anxiety which indeed caused him to follow at some distance with another disciple who I would submit to you without argument. And if you want to get into that, we can do that in some other thing. But it is John, the beloved disciple. Those two follow the progression of the arresting party into the court, literally the courtyard of the high priest. It's not the court of the temple. This is not the official building. This is the residence of Annas. There is a courtyard there, probably impressive, because the one thing we know about Annas is that he was wealthy. And you want to know how he got his wealth? It's fleecing the flock that came on the feast days that didn't have sacrifices. They go into that court. They arrive at that courtyard scene, and there is kind of a mixture of humor and trauma in this whole thing. As they come to that scene, we're told immediately in verse 15, now that disciple who was known to the high priest, and that is John, I submit to you, how he was known, I don't know, but the language indicates that it was more than just simply the fact that he knew who the high priest was. It denotes something more than just a passing acquaintance. It denotes that there was some kind of established relationship in which they knew each other. And everyone wonders why a Galilean fisherman might have any kind of knowledge of a high priest. I don't know, and I'm not going to argue it. The scripture declares it. But because of that knowledge, because of that more than passing acquaintance, notice that he himself is able immediately to enter in with Jesus into the court. He gains a ready admittance. But what do we find with Peter? Poor Peter. Peter was standing at the door outside. Lenski says it was because he was feared to go in. But if he feared to go in, then why was it necessary for John to come back out and speak to the doorkeeper to let him in? It was not halting at the door. Peter was still following. Peter was still in the footsteps of that other disciple, the beloved disciple John, and he would go in, but the door was shut to him. How traumatic that probably would have been to be left outside, apart from. And it took the advantage of John himself, the nature of his own acquaintance with him and his own initiative to realize that his friend was not with him. He goes back to the door and he brings him in. Some said John didn't know what he was doing. This wasn't any good for Peter to be there. Again, that's speculation again. They apologized for John for letting Peter in. I would let Peter in. I mean, he's the zealot, isn't he? As he's going in, we're told, verse 17, who the doorkeeper is to whom John spoke. It was a slave girl. It was a young lady at the door. She evidently recognized John and allowed him to go through. So familiar was he to the high priestly company that he was able to go in. But she asked, realizing that already there was a follower in the midst, she asked the obvious question of the one on whom he behalf he spoke. You are not, notice the text in the New American Standard, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Are you another one that wants to see what's going on? It's not really, dear people, an accusation at all. Nor is it really, in terms of the way it worded, any kind of a threat. It expects that he would say, no, I'm not. Really, it appears to be on her part some kind of curiosity, whether it's cynical or disdainful or just simply making conversation. She wants to know, as she lets him in, are you one of his? Peter, amazingly, the steadfast, earnest, bold Peter says, "Ouk eimi, I'm not." And it stands out, it would, if we're listening to the account before, because earlier in the arrest, three times we heard this, "Ego eimi, ego eimi, ego eimi. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus three times identifies himself, "Ego eimi." And now the slave girl says, "Identify yourself, Peter. Do you belong to that one who said, ego eimi?" And he says, "Ouk eimi, I'm not. I'm not with him. I'm not one of his." He disavows the relationship. He hides his own identity to be left well enough alone that he himself might come in to that courtyard scene. He denies any relationship with Jesus. He hides his true identity where that identity is connected to Jesus. If she would have asked, "Are you Peter? Are you Simon Peter? Are you from Galilee? Is Andrew your brother?" Ego eimi. No, I don't ask you that. I ask you, are you identified in some way? Are you connected in some way with Jesus? And when it's in terms of Jesus, Peter says, "I'm not." He sought to follow Jesus out of a loving concern, but now the curious inquiry of a young doorkeeper, if not halting his steps, hijacks all of his courage. Peter comes in. Peter gets in. And he finds that when he comes into the courtyard, there's a cost to be paid. And he's not willing to pay it. He lies. I don't know him. I'm not one of his. And this establishes his awful and pitiful descent. Strike one. I think it was a curveball he got thrown. Oh, not a curveball, a changeup. You say, I don't know what that means. Well, listen, a changeup is a ball that looks like it's coming really fast, and it's slow. It's slower than you think. He thought he was getting a hard ball, a fast ball, but it was nothing. It was a slow ball, but he can't handle it. He lies. And really, in one sense, it is not just simply a lying and a denial of Jesus Christ. It's a failure to trust Jesus. Jesus said, let these go. Jesus says, of those you have given me, I have lost not a single one. He was already safe by the word and prayer and activity of Jesus Christ, and he would not trust that word. Where do we find him at the end of this opening scene? It seems like a nondescript reference, but it seems to me to be weighty in its own self. Now, the slaves and the officers, that is, those who were involved in the arrest of Jesus, were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, seeking comfort, and Peter also was with them. Where did we read those words before? We read them in verse 5. We read them in verse 5 of Judas, where it says he was standing with them. Here is Peter now, having denied relationship with Jesus Christ, standing, warming himself, taking his comfort with them. That's where it got him. That's where the compromise got him. That's where the denial got him. It got him a place with Jesus' enemies. It got him a temporal comfort. It got him a place where he could come into contact and comfort with the world. As one writer said, the reference to temperature, while it is physical, may have theological connections, and I think it's right. It is a cold comfort to deny Jesus Christ and find a place with the world. Peter. It wasn't a hard ball. I mean, there you were, John 1:42. You were the first, one of the first disciples to take up with Christ. Peter, you were that one when everybody else was scandalized by the teachings of Jesus Christ to eat his flesh and drink his blood and to make him your whole portion. You were the one who said, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter, you were the one at that dinner table who, when Jesus came to wash feet, had a misguided and yet a respect for Jesus that you would not allow him to wash your feet. And when Jesus said, listen, this is what discipleship means, you said, give me the whole bath. You're the one in the midst of the declaration that Jesus would be betrayed and crucified, said, I will lay down my life for you. You were the one who carried the sword into the garden and, as it were, again by impulsive and yet loving act, sought to save and preserve your master. How strong, how invincible, how sure you were of yourself. And yet, what is it that begins to make you falter? Your knees buckle and you, the man, begin to feel vulnerable and panicked. It's just the question of a maiden girl. Are you one of them? It is, do you belong to Jesus? We're bold in everything, but he can't be bold in this. Calvin says he had boasted that he would prove an invincible fighter and triumphant unto death. Now, at the voice of one maid, and that without threatening, he is confounded and thrown down. It is a lesson, isn't it? It's a lesson in failure. It's a lesson in frailty. But we leave that. John just simply lets us see how he responded to the first strike that was thrown. And he goes now to the high priestly interrogation, verses 19 through 24. Jesus standing firm. It's short, but it's a significant scene. It has, first of all, what I would call the impotent priestly interrogation. That's what we find in verses 19 through 21. And then the impulsive indignity that's given to him in verses 22 through 24. Jesus standing firm. John sets in the context of what we begin to see, the faltering and the eventual failure of Peter, we begin to see the faithful one standing. We're told that Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. If this was a formal proceeding of the Sanhedrin, it would be absolutely illegal and improper to question the criminal or the accused. It was prohibited under Jewish law to force anybody to incriminate themselves or witness against themselves. Most likely, this is some informal proceeding in which Annas himself cares not at all about procedure. It is designed more to gather incriminating evidence. This is a police interrogation than it is to assess the propriety of his forcible arrest. Annas is what we would say is on a fishing expedition. What can you tell me about your disciples? How many are there? What have they learned? What are they prepared to do? Where are they gathered? Maybe all kinds of questions like that, trying to gain some intelligence concerning the situation. And then asking him with regard to his own theological position, his teaching, hopefully gathering in some way, some heresy, some blasphemy, in which not that he might himself be fairly assessed, but by which he might be condemned. John doesn't tell us anything about the specific questions that he asked, but he gives us the specific answer that Jesus gives in verses 20 to 21. And here we see his commanding confidence, his kingly serenity before his accusers. Jesus gives a three-point counter in verse 20. He gives a challenge at the beginning of verse 21, and then he gives a command in the second part of verse 22, of verse 21. In other words, Jesus counters, Jesus challenges, and Jesus commands. It's the same thing that we saw in the garden. Jesus himself is in control. Jesus himself is the king already. Look at the counter that he gives in verse 20. It's a three-point counter. I have spoken openly to the world. Not just simply to you, Annas. The world has heard what I have said. It has been public. It has been plain. It has been overt. It has been outwardly declared. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple. I did not meet in secret places. I went to the public places of theology and teaching. That's where I spoke. There were no clandestine meetings. My ministry was out in the open. My words were out in the open. I met in the very place where I wanted the world and the Jews to hear. And I spoke nothing in secret. That doesn't mean that he didn't have secret meetings, or let's call them private meetings with his own. But what Jesus is declaring is that what I said in private, I said in public. I have been consistent both ways. If you could have been the little fly on the wall or the little mouse on the floor, and you would have been in those meetings with my disciples, what they heard, the world has heard, and the Jews have heard. I did not give one message for my own and another message for public consumption. My message has been unaltered. It is a confident, ringing declaration that he has been faithful. He has not hatched any kind of conspiracy, not like the Jews themselves were already engaged in behind closed doors and secret purposes. He pointedly challenges in the light of those things the priest. Why do you question me? And with that very question, he exposes the whole sham and the whole pretense of this interrogation. He is being hauled in not because there's some lack of information about what he has said, because that has been plain. No, he's being hauled in because they want some information to do him in. He has been plainly broadcasting the truth for 3 years. Priest, you aren't interested in what I taught. All that you want to do is catch me in something that I might say. The challenge exposes the pretense and the pride of Annas. And then the command comes. Ask those who have heard. He directs the proceedings. He challenges indeed the very nature by which they are conducted and the way that they're being done. Listen, if you really want witnesses, there are countless thousands out there who can tell you what I said. Countless thousands who have heard and remembered and can give it back to you what I've been saying. But you are not interested in that. How pretentious and proud is this priest? And as Jesus answers, there's a confident and majestic dignity in his response. There is what I would call a righteous defiance, not disrespect, but a righteous defiance of the process. Jesus will not backpedal. Jesus will not wilt. Jesus will not be intimidated by their empty and contrived procedure, nor their impressiveness. Now notice how one responds to that, what I call the impulsive indignity rendered to Jesus in verses 22 to 23. When he had said this, when he had made his response to the high priest, one of the officers standing there, that is one of those temple officers, one of those again who himself was likely dispatched to facilitate the arrest, gave Jesus a slap in the face, a hard slap. The blow is simply an open-handed blow striking the face. It is the beginning of the indignities which Jesus himself would undergo in terms of their physical aspects. He's already borne the indignity of being arrested and shackled, and most likely he is still bound while they slap him. It was physically painful for sure, but it was intended to demean and intimidate Jesus with this show of indignation. Is that the way you answer the high priest? How petty and puny is this man who strikes Christ, and yet Christ strikes him not. He turns the other cheek. He is faithful to his own teaching, but as he turns the other cheek, he opens a faithful mouth. Turning the other cheek means I do not give vengeance. I do not return evil for evil, but turning the cheek does not mean that we do not speak the truth or reprove wickedness when it takes place. Jesus is not inconsistent. He doesn't cower. He doesn't back down. He maintains that serene dignity. It's been the official who has stepped out of bounds with his self-important impulsiveness, or maybe seeking to ingratiate himself to the pompous priest by his activity. Jesus says, again, asking for a witness. I have spoken openly. Bring in the witnesses. Now Jesus says to this one, I have spoken truly. Witness against me. If I have spoken wrongly, if I have spoken evil, then bear witness of the wrong or the evil. But if I have spoken rightly and well, why do you strike this? A question again. Why do you question me to the priest? Why do you strike? And again, they are convicted, they are exposed. What has Jesus not said, not proclaimed? And what has Jesus done wrong? And here, in a certain sense, is an echo of an earlier word, a more substantial challenge that Jesus gave to the Jews. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? My words are plain and public. My words are true. Notice the response of it all. Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas. The whole hearing has been a futile farce. The priest and his little henchmen have been exposed and frustrated for what they really are. Jesus has spoken confidently and well. This is a measly scene where man is concerned. It is a majestic scene where Jesus is concerned. And so men pass him on. And this is what we'll continue to see. Jesus getting passed on. Confounding, frustrating every single man. Well, let us go to the other side. The other side. For immediately, without any kind of meanwhile, we go back to Simon Peter. And here we see in verses 25 through 27, Peter failing. Peter failing. And notice how we're brought back. We're brought back to Peter where we left him in verse 18, standing and warming himself. And his attempted comfort by blending in with the crowd and enjoyment of their fire is short-lived. Already one strike has been thrown at him. Two more hardballs are coming. This one is a curve, strike two. Notice what we're told. Verse 25, very short. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And certainly around that fire, that idle fire, that idle group, I'm sure the conversation, the collective conversation, was on the business that was taking place that night in that place. And so as the conversation goes, it is not a surprise that collectively the question is asked to Peter himself in the very same terms as was asked by the slave girl, doorkeeper. You are not also one of his disciples, are you? The warming company now is a challenge to Peter with their curiosity. And Peter's denial is as terse as it was with the young doorkeeper. Uke me, I am not. I don't belong to those who follow him. The world wants to know, where does your allegiance lie? And Peter says, not with you. That Lord for whom he said earlier that he would die and lay down his life is now a point of tension and trouble. Jesus is the thorn in his side. Discipleship is the challenge for now, Peter. Now the fastball comes. It's a hard inside fastball. Verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. Uh-oh, this is getting a little closer to home. Now, we're not told that Peter knows anything about this man's identity. John knows. John knows who he is. But this one whose relative found the blow of Peter's knife, now he asks him, now not in a curious way, but in a very threatening way, in an accusatory way, a way that expects a positive answer. Did I not see you? Didn't I see you with him? With Jesus? I saw you there. You're busted, Peter. What does Peter say? Well, we're not told. John doesn't even tell us the words. He doesn't go into all the detail that Matthew, Mark, and Luke go through. He just says simply this: he denied it again. He denied it. He who impulsively sought to save Jesus only a few hours earlier now instinctively acts to save himself. And here comes the call. Three strikes and the crow. The crow. The rooster crows. It's probably 3 a.m. in the morning. It's late. That's the only sound. And again, John doesn't tell us if Peter heard it. He doesn't tell us if he turned and saw Jesus turned and saw him. He doesn't speak of the oaths and the cursings. He doesn't speak of the bitter repentance and the weeping and all of those kinds of things. He just simply says the fact. In fact, he doesn't even mention the fact that Jesus himself at the end of chapter 13 said, "Peter, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you, before the cock crows this night, you will deny three times that you know me." He doesn't even mention that, figuring that our attention span knows that. The sad failure speaks for itself. Peter's trial is over, and he has proved to be a perfect failure as a follower. Three times, a perfect failure. His denials were successful. He evidently got off the hook, but he did it lying. Three strikes, and Peter's out. But is he out like Judas? Is he out like Judas? No, no, dear hearers, he's not out like Judas. He has miserably failed as a follower. He's denied being a follower. He has denied his Savior. He has been fearful and faithless, but he's not out. He's not out of the care of the Good Shepherd, who has not failed, but stood faithful. He is not out of the hand of the Good Shepherd into which the Father has committed him and gave him to Jesus Christ. He is not out of the hand of the one who said, "Those given to me, I will lose not one." He is not out of the love of God in Christ Jesus. No. It has been a terrible inning for Peter, the darkest inning of his whole life, but this game isn't over. Peter has failed and fallen, but Jesus still stands as the faithful one.
Amen.
In verse 18, we're told that they were standing there having made a charcoal fire. A charcoal fire. There's only one other place where that appears in the New Testament, and that's in John chapter 21. There is another fire, not prepared by the world. There is another charcoal fire prepared by Jesus Christ, whereby Peter himself is able to come back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ restored.
Amen.
Some people cite approvingly William Barclay as he has these words. In fact, I was surprised to read it several times, and I was surprised because the first time I read it, I said, "I don't like it." But listen to it. It's got kind of a romantic flavor. And if you like romance, romantic thinking about Jesus and the gospel, then you'll enjoy this. It was the real Peter who protested his loyalty in the upper room. It was the real Peter who drew his lonely sword in the moonlight of the garden. It was the real Peter who followed Jesus because he could not leave Jesus alone. But it was not the real Peter who cracked beneath the tension and who denied his Lord. And that is just what Jesus could see. Ah. They say, "Well, what's wrong?" Just wait. My little cockles are warming up right now. The forgiving love of Jesus is so great that he sees our real personality, not in our faithlessness, but in our loyalty. Not in our defeat by sin, but in our reaching after goodness, even when we are defeated. Let me tell you the problem I've got with this. It was the real Peter who protested his loyalty. It was the real Peter who drew his lonely sword. It was the real Peter who followed Jesus. But it was also the real Peter who cracked. It was the real Peter who failed. And that is what Jesus sees. Jesus sees, Jesus knows that apart from his grace, apart from his cross, apart from his Spirit, we are perfect failures. He knows that. And he forgives us not because he sees something good coming out of us, because there's nothing to be forgiven for in that case. No, He forgives us because He sees utterly in our real self, we can do nothing.
Amen.
His faithfulness is so great because He empowers His own. I will tell you why Peter could not follow Jesus faithfully. Because Jesus had not yet died. You cannot follow me now, Jesus said in John 13, but you will follow hereafter. How can I follow hereafter? Because I will give you my Spirit, my grace, and you will be able to walk. And yet, what do we know about Peter? He was still a flop and a failure even afterwards, in many ways. Beloved, the gospel is so grand, not because God is forgiving us for something He sees in us. The gospel that might be good, that might be the drawing out after the defeat of sin, just a longing loyalty. What God sees is a mixed bag of failures and weakness. And He saves us. He is faithful. The whole point of this text is not to exalt the character, the faithfulness, even of the most zealous and fervent of disciples, but it is to establish the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who Himself is always faithful. Faithful indeed to forgive us. Faithful indeed to empower us. Faithful indeed to sustain us. Faithful not to lose any of us. Faithful to intercede for us. Faithful all the way. We are ourselves weak as water. It's going to imagine every one of us have heard the rooster crowing, haven't we? Haven't we in this life, maybe this past week, certainly have heard the rooster crowing saying, you blew it. You were not faithful. You didn't walk according to the Master. And indeed, what I need to understand in the midst of the crowing cocks is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
We rejoice not on account of anything in us, but on account of His own great faithfulness, His obedience, His loyalty, His love to the Father, His goodness, His righteousness. Not my works, but Thine. Not my love, but Thine. Not my faith, not my repentance, not anything, not my striving, but all of Yours is the only reason that I can stand in the face of what is my weakness until that day when He utterly makes me whole and perfect.
Amen.
He stands there because He's going to go to atone for the very sins that I commit. Beloved, I know this is a familiar account to you. And maybe it was hot and it seemed like some of your eyes were droopy. And again, sometimes that's just because the pastor himself is kind of maybe droopy speech. But I want you to see something in the midst of your sins. What you need to understand is you won't stand all the time. What you need to understand, and need not for the point of despair, not for the point that you yourself will not strive in the power of the Spirit and dependency upon Christ that you might serve and glorify the Christ, but what you really need to know is that we are, in a certain sense, apart from His grace, perfect failures. But He is a perfect Savior. He stands in every place you see Him stand. Let that be the call to you to cling fast to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Glorious Savior. We fail, but He never will, and He never has. If we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself.
Amen.
Yea and amen. Come to this Christ, you failures. Lean on this Savior. Who do you think you are?
Well, I'm zealous. I've ministered for 20 years. I teach Sunday school. I'm the pastor of Faith Community Church.
No, I'm an utter failure full of weakness. But I've got a Savior who is full of mercy and grace and strength.
Amen.
Fly to the Savior and have life. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you set these things forth for our own faith. Lord, to humble us, for we ought and we need to be humbled. And yet also in that humbling, not that we ourselves might despair, but that we might have hope, not in our strength, not in ourselves, but in our Savior. Lord, our faithful, mighty, majestic Savior. Lord God, let our confidence, let our joy, Lord, when we hear the cock crowing in our own sins, to realize that there is forgiveness with Jesus Christ and that we are accepted in the Beloved forever, freely. Oh, Lord God, might our countenances be raised up as we reflect upon our standing Savior. He who stood before men, He who did not buckle, He who was not fearful, He who was not intimidated, and He who was fully yielded to carry out all of your holy pleasure and will, even to the point of His death on the cross, drinking the cup of our failures and the wrath that they deserved. Oh, Father, give us wisdom to know that we are weak, but you are strong. The little kids sing it in the little hymn, Jesus Loves Me. Oh, God, grant that we might realize it. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you save us as we really are. In Jesus' name, amen.